that great announcement. And again, there goes half the church. All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you're using the red hardcover Bibles in the seats around you, that would be page 473. It's a little bit longer, and it might be one of those chapters that, because it's kind of a list, and there's lots of names, and I guarantee you I'll botch some of the names, but I'm just going to keep going. It could be, I was saying, it could be one of those passages where we might want to just skip it. But I'm learning that we skip some of those passages we might tend to think as boring at our own peril, because God is, that's even God's word too. And he still speaks to us through lists and so on and so forth, as we'll see today and also in weeks to come here. So Nehemiah chapter 3. So remember, in chapter 1, Nehemiah heard about the wall, and it led him to weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. And then in chapter 2, we see God's answer to that prayer and leading Nehemiah into a conversation with King Artaxerxes, where the king granted his request. And then at the end of that, he he goes and inspects the wall. He goes to Jerusalem and he inspects the walls kind of in private. And then he shares his plan with the people of Jerusalem. And the people say, sounds great. We're on board. Let's build this wall. And now we get to chapter 3. And this is part of the account of the rebuilding of the wall. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built the next section. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Then the Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. Somebody else want to read this? They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah, son of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramiah, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kol-Hezeh, ruler of the district of Mitzpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half district of Beth Zur, made repairs up to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the house of heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Yeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent of the armory as far as the angle in the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Pelei, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle of the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between them, the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Whew. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You made it." That's quite a chapter, right? Again, like we could see, and just even my reading it, it could be a chapter that might feel flat. But I want to say, don't be misled by that, because there's actually a lot in here. There's a lot to draw from this. But first, before we go, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Even these chapters like Nehemiah 3, which just read to us as just a list. But we know that even these lists are your inspired word. And so in light of that, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring this chapter to life in our hearts today. Help us to see this chapter not from our own human eyes, but help us to see them through supernatural eyes, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Open us up to your truths inherent in this chapter today, that it may not merely inspire us, but that we would be changed by having encountered you in this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have the clicker. When I played high school football, and I'm not on, maybe it's just because football season, I've been referencing like football these last couple weeks, right? I'm not like nostalgic or anything. Thank you, brother. Random picture, Nothing to do with the Cleveland Browns. Sorry if you're a Browns fan, but I mean, really sorry if you're a Browns fan. But, this position right here, the guy snapping the ball, the quarterback's back here, that is called the center. That's the center's job. They're like the quarterback of the line, right? And so they're the ones that point out to the other linemen like what the defensive schemes are and tell them where to block. And they're the ones, they snap the ball to the quarterback. And that center-quarterback exchange is so basic, but yet so important in football, right? But my point in sharing this picture is not to give us a lesson on football, but to point out to us that I played center. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned about how we had this team with high hopes and high expectations, but we failed miserably. And one of the reasons we failed miserably was because we ended up trying to play other people's positions. And so we would never see the center snapping the ball to himself and dropping back to either, you know, give a pass or give a handoff. That's not the center's job. The center's job is to start the play by snapping the ball and block for the quarterback or the running back. That's the center's job. The same in baseball. I hope these guys are okay. You can see the ball way over here. Why does this happen in baseball? Why does this happen on the baseball field? It often happens because of a communication issue that leads to one player entering into another player's territory. We might not know that in baseball, but they have specific territories. And you know which player is supposed to catch the ball based on where the ball is going. What territory is it in? And so you don't want to enter into the other person's territory because, well, bad things can happen. Right? And so why do I share these pictures? Why do I kind of talk about these things today? Because this gets to our key point and our first point. Kingdom builders are people who focus on their God-given task as part of the whole. As part of the whole. We focus on our God-given task as part of the whole. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. It's about us. But in the midst of the bigger us, every single one of us has been given a specific task to do by God. And if we don't do what God has called each of us to do, as we'll see, the church will not be the church that God is calling it to be. The same is true if it's common for pastors to fall into a mindset where they have to be the be-all and the end-all, and they have to do all. So sometimes you'll, especially in smaller churches, you'll find a pastor being the one to changing the light bulbs, to shoveling the snow, to answering the phone calls, to, you know, doing everything. But is that how God has designed it to be? No. No. And I think that's one of the main things we get from Nehemiah chapter 3. God has given every one of us a task, but that task is never separated from the whole. Again, just going back to chapter 2, verse 18, verse 8 verse 18 of Nehemiah. It says, I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start building. They didn't say, let me start building or you go start building. They said, let us start building. Building of the body of Christ is only a corporate task. It's never incumbent upon one man or one woman or one small group of people within the body. It takes the whole body. All of us. That is God's design. And so I want to walk through this a little bit. In order for us to focus on this, kingdom builders recognize their limits. Look at all the language. The NIV, and I'm using the NIV here, next to him, next to them, beyond them, beside him, the next section. Those phrases appear in this chapter 26 times. 26 times. And that is not to be missed, because it's a reminder to us that we can only go so far as individuals. And that's actually a healthy thing, because where I reach my limit, God has set somebody else to take over from that point. And so when we try to go beyond our limits, which are good and healthy, that's where we usually end up getting ourselves into trouble. And the same is true in all of life, I believe. I mean, we could just take such real quick examples such as lack of sleep. If you're somebody that is always burning the candle, burning the midnight oil, so to speak, eventually your body's going to say, you know what, you've had enough, and you're going to be down for the count for a while. You're going to get sick until your body forces you to get the rest that it needs. Why? Because we have limits. The marriage covenant has limits. One man, one woman. We even say it in the vows, forsaking all others. To go beyond that is to go beyond a God-ordained limit. Limits are good and healthy. And God has given His church limits. Hear me here. Limits don't limit us. If that makes sense. You tracking with me? Because if we are operating as God is calling us to, I will reach my limit. But as I pointed out earlier, somebody else with a different gift from me will be there to take over from that point on, to do what I'm not gifted to do. And likewise. So we are called not to go beyond our limits. We recognize our limits. We learn and understand that our limits are good and they are healthy. And from this, there's another thing that appears in this passage that is helpful for us to recognize. We need to understand that as we go about the process of building the body, not everybody's going to be on board. Look at verse 5. This is just kind of tucked in here. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. You know, when you talk about organizational structure and organization with organizational experts, they will tell you there's kind of a general rule, 15%, 70%, 15%. 15% of the organization will be all in. 70% of the organization will adopt a wait and see type of attitude. And they say there'll be about another 15% that will never be on board. Right? So 15%, 70%, and 15%. The early adopters, those that wait and see, and then those that are never on board. There's a tension here with this. How much time and effort do we put into getting 100% on board rather than going with those 15 and allowing those with the wait-and-see attitude to get on board? See, I find it fascinating that as we look at Nehemiah 3:5, and it mentions this, it gives this real picture that while there was a lot of great work going on, there were still some people, in this case the nobles, maybe in reading into it a little bit, maybe they felt like the work was beneath them or something, I don't know. I don't know why they weren't on board, but it says here they weren't on board. They wouldn't put their shoulders to the work. And so I find it interesting that nobody steps in here. There's no mention of anybody coming up to them and saying, "What are you doing? You need to get your hands dirty too." There's no mention of anything like that. Instead, the focus is upon those that are doing the work. And so I think there's a tension there, and maybe a question that we could ask ourselves is, what's our attitude in the midst of trying to be kingdom builders? Are we focused on those that are willing and ready and able, or are we focused on trying to get those who are content to be sitters to get up and get in the game? You know, I think of Neil Cole, who is a guy who has given his life to disciple-making movements. And he is so bold as to say, be careful who you invest your time in, because if you're investing your time in somebody and they're not bearing fruit, he says, and he's not meaning this in a mean way, but he says, he's basically saying, like, cut your losses and move on to the person that is ready and willing and will produce fruit. Because there are some people we can try to build into and build into and build into, and they never do anything. They never show any sign of growth. They never show any sign of wanting to get into the game. And he says, it's okay just to let them go. Again, he's not saying, like, you know, be mean to them or anything like that, but he's talking about where you're investing your time. And I think we get a glimpse of that here in Nehemiah 3. And it's related to recognizing our limits. Because think about it too. Our energy and our time are certainly limited resources, are they not? Right? Time and energy are limited resources. And if we are trying to build into people that are showing no growth, no transformation, why would we keep giving a non-renewable resource to people that are doing nothing with it? The focus, again, is on those who are doing the building. And I think that's a lesson for us. I think sometimes we just get uncomfortable with such thoughts. And again, this, like, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying like we fully give up on people and we are like negative towards people. But sometimes I think we all have this tendency where we take on a savior status with the people in our lives. And we feel like I have to be the one to save them. I have to be the one. If I don't build into this person, who else will? Friends, I want to remind you, that's not your job. That's a job that only God can do. And God may bring people into our lives for a season. And that's a good thing, but we need to recognize that. And it all has to do with understanding limits as God has given them to us. And a second thing regarding this is kingdom builders are those that are seeking the God-given task all the way through to the end. They're not giving up too soon. And just a point of note, in this chapter, it begins in verse 1 by referencing the sheep gate, and it ends in verse 32 by referencing the sheep gate. So the picture given here is that it went all the way around. From beginning to end, all the way around, from the sheep gate back to the sheep gate. They saw the task through. And I think this is important for us, and just a reminder to something I mentioned the other week, and that is the importance of counting the cost. As we enter into something, have we counted the cost of what's involved regarding the ability and the energy and the focus on God in order to see it all the way through to the end? We see this in different places in Scripture. This was something that Paul took very seriously. And just some examples from Paul. At the end of Romans, in Romans 15, in those references, Paul talks about, and he uses language of actually completing the task in a particular region. He says at one point, I have preached the gospel everywhere, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, I've preached the gospel everywhere here. There's no more places for me to preach the gospel. Well, it's like, wait a minute, Paul, like, if we look at where you went, there's still cities you didn't go to. So how can you say you've completed your task? Well, what Paul did was he went to the major cities and he planted the gospel in the major cities and he set it up so that those churches that he planted would spread out then and have ripple effects and plant the gospel in the regions beyond. And so in that whole Mediterranean region, there was a church planted in all the major cities. And so Paul could legitimately say, I have proclaimed the gospel everywhere in this region. Now my sights are set on Spain and Rome. I'm coming through you and I'm going to be looking to you for support. Two questions for us. Do we know what the God-given task is that God has given to us? Do you know the God-given task that He has given to you? And if you do know that, where are you on that process where we could, like Paul, say, I've done it. I've completed it. I'm moving on to the next task that the Lord has given me. Paul says in Acts 20:24, it's a great passage where he says, this is my sole purpose, is to run this race and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to die for this. Where are we at with that? This has really been speaking to me this week, because I think we as Americans, we get distracted every which way but sideways. We get distracted by so many things that many of us, I mean, how many of you, you don't need to raise your hands right now, but how many of you sitting there right now in this place today thinking, I don't even know what the Lord has asked me to do? Because we're so focused on so many other things. So the idea of being a kingdom builder sounds great, but I don't even know what the Lord wants me to build. What does all this mean for us here at Millersville Brethren in Christ? I spread around some of these, and hopefully you have some already on hand. Grab one if there's one around you on the seat, or maybe you already grabbed it, or pull it out if you have it tucked in your Bible from earlier. But this is our strategic plan. Based around that word flourish from the NIV's translation of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read this again. The call is based on John 5. Jesus is speaking to us here. Do you want to do more than survive? I want you to flourish. And the priorities that we believe are God-given and will get us there are growing in the spiritual disciplines and cultivating our spiritual gifts and blooming in good works. And the vision related to this and undergirding this is by 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith rooted in Christ and tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. Do we know what it means to flourish? Like, we've embraced this. I think it's awesome. I shared this with some people who are not part of our church, and they asked for a copy of this so they could have it, and they love it. They think it's great. But is this the thing that wakes, when you wake up in the morning, you're thinking of, how can I flourish today, Lord, and how can I help somebody else flourish in You today? Couple things related to this. In order for us to be these kingdom builders that are doing our part for the well-being of the whole, we must understand the importance of our personal walk with Jesus. I'm going to do a simple diagram here. But first, I want to read those verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him is God. As you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you hear what Peter is saying here? Who you are in Christ is actually a living stone, and this is that temple imagery that we as human beings are the temple of God. I mean, think about that for a moment. The supernatural, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. Right now, as you are here, we're not gathering in a temple. We are not in a sanctuary. Look around you. Look around you. Look at the people around you. We are the sanctuary of God because His supernatural Holy Spirit, His supernatural presence is in us. That makes us living stones. Jesus is the living stone, but because we are in Him, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What? That means I'm a priest? Yeah, I didn't go to seminary. Jesus doesn't care. You're a priest in His kingdom, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Father through the Son. Welcome to the priesthood. This is your ordination. But my question here is this. It uses the phrase living stones here. Do you feel like a living stone? What kind of stone are you? What kind of stone are we? What kind of stones are we building with? Now it says that Jesus is doing the building here. Jesus is building us as living stones into a house for God. But there's Scripture also talks about how we respond to that and we participate with Jesus in that building. So how are you building? With what are you building? And I just want to remind us of something here with a simple illustration. And this shouldn't be new to us. I haven't talked about it in a while. Liz, what is this? The vortex, yes. This is the vortex of discipleship, we jokingly call it, of the staff. And there's a process here. Obviously, it's wider at the top. And it gets narrower at the bottom. Right? And so, right. We often put all of our time and resources here, don't we? Let me get on this side. We often put all of our time and resources here, right? We want to, like, Sundays is like the Super Bowl. This is where we put our time and our money, and this is where we put all of our effort and energy. And then, you know, this is where we have the biggest group of people usually. And then we have some events, like we have church picnics and you know, we have like potlucks and things like that. And it's a little narrower, a little smaller. Not everybody comes to those. And there's kind of a safety issue involved in this, too. Like, I can hang out here. I could come and go and never have to talk to anybody. And here at this level, and there's like a whole sociology and psychology around all these things, too, right? And so this next event, it's a little more closer in the sense of it's an opportunity for people to say, so tell me where you work, you know, and tell me about your family. And we get to know each other a little bit more. But then down here, down to the connecting group level, this is where it starts to get a little bit deeper, right? where we, Lord willing, are getting into the Word a bit more and getting a little more real among our families and beginning to become connected with God, but also with each other a little bit more. And then, I know some of us, I haven't talked about this in a while, but the growth groups, the small groups of like 3 to 4, men meeting with men, women meeting with women, where it's really getting more real, where there's deeper accountability and deeper engagement with Scripture. And at the bottom here is numero uno, right? Number one, personal walk. More and more, I am convinced that while we don't neglect this up here, this is the key. Personal walk with Jesus is the key. Because here's the thing. How many times have you come in on a Sunday morning, or maybe you've heard somebody say something like, "Oh man, we used those YouTube videos for worship today. Totally did not connect with that. I got nothing out of that." Oh really? When were we worshiping you? I'm convinced that regardless of our form, if our personal walk with Jesus is deep and rich, that will impact every other area up here. So what kind of living stone are you? What are you building with? You know, and this fits right in with this, because we're talking about spiritual gifts and spiritual disciplines, right? But if my walk with Jesus, if I'm never on my knees in my secret place with just me and Jesus, and I'm listening to Him, and I'm also spilling my heart out to Him, and He's listening to me, and if I'm never getting in the Word, and not just following like a devotional where it's somebody else's thoughts on it, but I'm actually in the Word and allowing the Word through the Holy Spirit to speak to me, then we're not going to get anything out of Sunday. Our connecting groups, we won't really connect. I am convinced that this is the key to the whole thing. So how is your personal walk with Jesus today? Because your personal walk with Jesus will affect the rest of this body. It will affect the rest of this body. It's not like an if it will happen. The way God designed the church, it will happen. We are only as strong as each of us linked together, rooted in our personal walk with Jesus. Does that make sense? You with me on that? Right? The more we rely on Christ, the stronger we are. Not because we are strong, but because we more and more get to a place where we recognize that it's His strength actually working through us. It's His strength put on display in the midst of our weakness. And where does that place come out of? It comes out of that personal time. I have come to a place maybe about a year or so ago where I have changed how I do our staff meetings here. Rather than focusing on, and we do administrative stuff a little bit, sure, but I've learned and am learning that biblical leadership leads from this place. If I'm not strong here, I can't give you something I don't have. So leadership, biblically speaking, is leadership that is rooted firmly in Jesus Christ, first and foremost. It's not about structures. We could talk about structures and things like that all day long. But unless we are firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, we can't lead out of a place where we have not gone. And so I'm walking with our staff through a book this year that is helping us to understand that and hold each other accountable with that. Because I know that our staff, as great as they are, they too will not be able to lead out of something they don't have. So what kind of temple are we building for the Lord? How's your personal walk? And related to this is understanding the importance of our spiritual gifts. You know, I love Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 1:17. As he's talking there in the opening chapter of that letter, he's talking about like baptism. And he's like, I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you. And he's like, well, I did baptize that Stephanus and his household, but as far as I can remember, I didn't baptize anybody else. And he says, because God did not send me to baptize. God sent me to proclaim the gospel. There's that thing of limits, right? Paul, he's like, God has sent me to preach the gospel. It's somebody else's task to do the baptizing. Paul's not the guy who says, like, I have to do it all. His focus is on proclaiming the gospel. And that's where his limit is. Proclaiming the gospel. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my task. Proclaim the gospel in this whole region. Right? So that's his gift. That's his task. We even see an Old Testament example of this. Moses in Exodus 18. Moses is in the role of judge, and all day long, from sun up to sundown, he is hearing all of the issues among the Israelites and judging among the issues. And it gets so bad where Moses actually sends his wife and kids to her father, his father-in-law. Could you imagine a leader sending his family away because all he has time for is the leadership piece? Like, read that chapter. He does that. It's part of your diving deeper this week. Tomorrow's passage, Exodus 18. And then, like, Zipporah and the kids come, and Jethro's like, what's going on? And he makes the trek to Moses and finds out what's going on. And Jethro says, you are going to wear yourself out, and you are going to wear out everybody else. Why? Because of limits. He says, appoint other judges who will be able to hear from smaller groups of people. And you, kind of like the Supreme Court, you only take the big cases, Moses. You only take the big ones. You got to understand you have limits. You can't do this all on your own. You need other people. And they did that, and it worked out amazing. Right? And I share these because this is the whole point of spiritual gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that we are the body of Christ, and that means somebody's a finger, somebody's a foot, somebody's a nose, somebody's an eyebrow, and he says, he's like, the eye can't say to the hand, I want to be the hand, and the hand can't say to the eye, I want to be the eye, and the whole body can't be an eye. Then you'd be like Mike Wazowski on that Pixar movie, just like walking around as Big Eye, right? And we have to acknowledge our part, focus on our part, because whatever your part is, that's what the church needs. But we live in a celebrity culture where we all want to be somebody else. We all want to have a different role. We all want to be the person up front or the person getting all the accolades, or we want to be the one who is getting all the pats on the back. But Paul says to that, you know what? God actually holds those parts that are unnoticed in higher regard than the parts that are noticed. So the point is, God has given you a gift. If you have said yes to Jesus, you have a spiritual gift. And it's incumbent on you to know that gift so you can use it to be a kingdom builder in this place. Because I'll just be honest with you, we need you. We need you. The church needs you. It's the way God has designed it. We can continue operating. Any church can just operate under kind of man-made things, right? We can operate in a man-made way where we're not really focused on the gifts. We might give them a token knowledge here and there or a token nod here and there, but we can just keep operating as church. Or we can say, you know what? There was something supernatural about the early church. Like when they prayed, the Holy Spirit like shook the building. When they prayed, they spoke in tongues. When they prayed, people got healed. You know, when an issue arose, the deacon or the apostles didn't say, "We'll do it," and pull their sleeves up. They said, no. "Choose 7 people from among you who are full of the Holy Spirit, and they will take care of this task." And so, like, the church grew and flourished, and there was a time when the church was without any need because there were wealthy, generous people among them who willingly gave, and the church flourished as a result. Because that was the task that God had called those people to. What has God called you to do for this body? That's why we keep sending out the spiritual gifts test. Not because we just want to make it a novel thing, but because we want to know so we can help equip you and you can know so you can be trained up, right? The whole point of spiritual gifts and the whole point of ministry is that we are equipped. Every single one of us. We can no longer rely on the paid staff people. Because that creates consumers. And that creates dependency. We must rely on every single one of us because you've been gifted by God to build up His temple. And we are that temple.